Oh, their outrage when Bruin tough guy Teddy Green went to the penalty box for high-sticking some fancy skating Canadian. On the contrary, Graham's crowds were sober, almost homespun in appearance and demeanor. You would think you were in Kansas or Indiana or someplace else, one journalist wrote. It doesn't seem quite like Boston, but it was Boston. And these earnest people whose presence the journalists had previously failed to notice came in such numbers that in an echo of the 1950 campaign, Graham elected to go back to the Garden for an additional week after a few days off. The high point of the second stage, one that would have a lasting impact on Graham's ministry, was a meeting with Boston's fabled Roman Catholic prelate, Richard Cardinal Cushing. Cardinal Cushing had long looked on Graham with favor. During the 1950 campaign, he had written an editorial entitled Bravo Billy for the diocesan newspaper. Just before the 1964 crusade got underway, he sounded another approving note by announcing that the crusade would surely be of great importance for many Christians in the greater Boston area, and assuring Graham that he and other Catholics would be praying for God's blessing on him, in the expectation that he would lead many to the knowledge of our Lord. Because Cushing flew off to attend the Second Vatican Council in Rome immediately after making that statement, the two men did not meet during the crusade's first phase. But Graham made a point of stressing his own tremendous admiration for the cardinal. As soon as Graham announced he was staying on, America's favorite cardinal, and the man some call the Protestant Pope, began an amusing game of Muhammad and the Mountain. A diocesan spokesman later claimed that Billy initiated the request for a meeting, but Robert Firm insisted he was present in the crusade office when the cardinal's secretary called to ask if Billy would come to the chancery. Sensitive to issues of relative prestige and still not convinced Catholicism was a benign force, Firm vetoed that suggestion, but indicated the cardinal would be welcome to drop by Graham's hotel. After a few minutes of consultation, the secretary called back to say that the cardinal would be happy to meet Billy on neutral ground, and was offering to have their meeting presented live on local television. Firm was skeptical. "How can you just have the television people schedule something like that?" he asked. The answer was simple. The cardinal owns the TV station. The 45-minute televised conversation surely rivaled any of Graham's mutual admiration sessions with Lyndon Johnson. The cardinal, dressed in street clothes rather than in the ornate robes of his office, generously declared that, "I have never known of a religious crusade that was more effective than Graham's," and assured the evangelist and his supporters that although we Catholics do not join with them in body, yet in spirit and heart, we unite with them in praying God's blessing upon this Christian and Christ-like experience in our community. He urged Catholic young people to attend the crusade services with no fear of disloyalty to their church, assuring them that Graham's message is one of Christ crucified, and no Catholic can do anything but become a better Catholic from hearing him. "I'm 100% for Dr. Graham. He is extraordinarily gifted. The hand of God must be upon him." Then in a mild rebuke to priests who might contrast Graham's populist appeal with the majesty of the Roman liturgy, Cushing added that if the Catholic Church had half a dozen men of Graham's caliber, he would stop worrying about its future in America. Never one to be out-complimented, Graham professed to regard his new friend as the leading ecumenist in America, lavished further praise on Pope John the 23rd and his successor, Paul VI, and heralded Vatican II as a major step in dissipating the clouds of resentment and mistrust that had separated Catholics and Protestants. As for himself, he announced that he felt much closer to Roman Catholic traditions than to some of the more liberal Protestants. While most observers either praised or paid little attention to the conversation, some in both camps showed discomfort at its amicable spirit. On reading newspaper accounts of Cushing's endorsement of Graham, a leading Catholic official in New Hampshire insisted that the cardinal had been misquoted. In the Graham camp, Robert Firm assured a troubled supporter that the evangelist had not really meant to imply that Catholics might be closer to the truth than some Protestants. But both men had meant what they said. leading Graham to observe that in contrast to the rancor and suspicion that attended the 1960 election, this is sort of a new day. The encounter thus stands as a significant marker on the course that Graham steadfastly chose to follow, a course that led him from the narrow confines of the strictest sort of sectarianism to the open ground upon which one is reluctant to deny anyone the right to be called, if not brother, at least neighbor. Graham opened 1965 with a quite modest crusade in Hawaii, where the average crowd was less than 6,600. He followed that with 2 weeks of preaching in Alabama, including a rally at the all-black Tuskegee Institute, an 8-day effort in Copenhagen, and 10-day campaigns in Denver and Houston. After more than 15 years of independent ministry, Graham and his team could organize and execute a major crusade in their sleep. But a back region episode at the Houston Crusade revealed that Billy did not feel himself capable of flying on automatic pilot. That crusade, scheduled to be one of the first non-sporting events to be held in the brand new Astrodome, had to be postponed several weeks when Graham underwent prostate surgery in late summer. During his recuperation period, he called several members of his board to Montreat and confided to them that he was considering backing out of the Houston meeting because he was not certain he would be able to preach. They assumed he was still feeling weak from the effects of his surgery and urged him to stick to the plan, to which he agreed. At a subsequent board meeting, however, he told Carlos Morris, a prominent Houston lawyer who had played a key role in organizing the crusade, that he was still not sure he could preach. Morris did not take him too seriously, assuming that the problem was physical and would clear up with a few more days of rest. But a night or two before the opening service, Graham addressed a pre-crusade gathering on the University of Houston campus. The next day, during a golf game at the River Oaks Country Club, he told Morris that he could preach after all. "I'd been speaking about 5 minutes last night," he reported, "and I felt the Holy Spirit take over. And it's back. I can preach. We are going to have a great meeting in Houston." Shaking his head at the memory, Morris finally understood what Graham had been trying to tell him. Billy just didn't know whether or not the Lord was going to have his hand on him again so he'd be able to preach. "I was astonished, but he had really been in doubt up to that point." The Houston Crusade was notable not only for the late arrival of the Holy Spirit, but also because it marked the first time that Graham was able to persuade a sitting president to attend one of his services. The president and the first lady flew over from the Texas Hill Country Ranch to be present at the climactic Sunday afternoon service, at which 61,000 packed the spectacular domed arena. Reporters noted that Mrs. Johnson paid attention. But the president, for all his putative piety, spent most of the afternoon chatting with the Astrodome's visionary builder, Judge Roy Hoffhines, whose private box they shared. Johnson did, however, register his appreciation when Graham lambasted Vietnam protesters, comparing them unfavorably to the more religiously minded young people who had come to the dome that afternoon to show their loyalty to their Lord and their president. Graham's position on Vietnam, like that of most of his countrymen, was never as definite as his stand on World War II and the Korean conflict. On the other hand, as a loyal friend and staunch patriot, accustomed to giving those in authority the benefit of the doubt, he tended to take the president's side. And even though he had toned down his anti-communist tirades of a decade earlier, he still warned against the encroachment of a communist tyranny, urged his fellow Americans not to listen to the siren song, which would have us believe that the tide had turned or that communism had changed its goal for world revolution, and insisted that it was incumbent upon the United States to maintain the strongest military establishment on earth. Early in 1965, during the Hawaii Crusade, he asked a crowd to pray that President Johnson might obtain wisdom to help him lead the United States out of the mess in Southeast Asia. The president, he reminded them, had inherited, not started, the war in Vietnam. But it was his painful responsibility to do something about it, and quickly. If the United States dallied, Graham speculated, we either face an all-out war with Red China, or a retreat that will cause us to lose face throughout Asia. Make no mistake about it. We are in a mess. In an address to the Denver Press Club in late summer, he said, "I have no sympathy for those clergymen who urge the U.S. to get out of Vietnam. Communism has to be stopped somewhere, whether it is in Hawaii or on the West Coast. The president believes it should be stopped in Vietnam." Later in the year, he pointed out that 95% of the Congress is back of the president, adding that these people know the facts. Such statements, infrequent as they were, led many war critics to conclude that Graham was a hawk. Even he recognized the charge was not entirely unfounded. In a letter to Bill Moyers in October of that year, he complained that he was constantly taking a beating from some of these extremists because of my support of the president's Vietnam policy. Graham had less problem with Johnson's Great Society programs, since their aims generally coincided with his own generous impulses toward those in need. He continued to believe in the worth of industry and self-discipline, but he also felt that those more favored by ability and circumstance had an obligation to share with those of meaner state. In a departure from the pietistic individualism that characterized much of evangelicalism, he acknowledged that there is a social aspect of the gospel that many people ignore. Jesus was interested in the hungry, the diseased, and the illiterate. A great deal of his time and preaching was taken up with this aspect of the ministry. The church should be deeply concerned about the poor, the illiterate, the diseased, and those oppressed by tyranny or prejudice. Graham understood that the problem extended beyond American shores, and moreover, that America could not pretend that the poverty of third world countries was unrelated to its own affluence. 3/5 of the world live in squalor, misery, and hunger, he thundered. Too long have the privileged few exploited and ignored the underprivileged millions of our world. Our selfishness is at long last catching up with us. Unless we begin to act, to share and do something about this great army of starving humanity, God will judge us. Graham's clearest stand on social issues continued to be in the realm of race relations. A few months after the bombing of Birmingham's 16th Street Baptist Church, and in the face of acute misgivings on the part of city officials and dissension within both black and white ministerial associations, he held a fully integrated United Evangelistic rally in that city's 60,000-seat municipal stadium on the afternoon of Easter Sunday. Threats of violence from both black and white racists limited the crowd to no more than 35,000 people. But that number was divided almost evenly between blacks and whites, who appeared to go out of their way to be friendly to each other. In his sermon, The Great Reconciliation, Graham decried the hatred and prejudice that was tearing communities apart, but offered no concrete recommendations for solving the problems of segregation. A week later, however, speaking before the annual meeting of the National Association of Evangelicals, he said, "We should have been leading the way to racial justice, but we failed. Let's confess it, let's admit it, and let's do something about it." In recognition of these statements, moderate as they were, the George Washington Carver Memorial Institute gave Graham its Supreme Award of Merit, citing him for outstanding contribution to the betterment of race relations and human understanding. Not all black clergy agreed with the Carver Institute's assessment. Most accepted Graham's desire for racial harmony and understanding at face value, but many felt his tepid support of Martin Luther King, his disavowal of protest tactics, and his skepticism about legislative solutions to racial problems, including the monumental Johnson-engineered Civil Rights Act of 1964, marked him as something less than a champion of their cause. It did not help his or white evangelicalism's ratings in black circles that Christianity Today had not given its endorsement to the Civil Rights Act. One of the magazine's editors, Frank Gabeline, wanted to offer strong editorial support for the bill when it was under discussion. But Nelson Bell demurred, sticking to his hardline insistence that true social change could come only with genuine spiritual conversion. Graham declined to take a definite stand on the Civil Rights Act when he addressed the NAE meeting, excusing himself by claiming he had not had time to study the bill's provisions adequately. But he had said that evangelicals are going to have to give an account to God for our stand on the racial crisis. And the normally cautious organization adopted a resolution favoring the legislation then before Congress. Such perceived half-measures did not persuade Graham's black critics. A columnist for a black newspaper in Chicago called him the most magnificent phony in America, and mocked his prescription of kneeling at the cross, waiting for a miracle to transform our souls. Graham would not walk with protesters or call for open housing or desegregated churches, the journalist jabbed, because he's too busy praying. These charges stung, and Graham tapped his top troubleshooter, Robert Firm, to investigate the possibility of organizing a crusade, especially for blacks and other minorities on Chicago's South Side. After a week of visiting church leaders in that troubled quarter, Firm reported that it was one of the most explosive situations I ever got into, and seemed ripe for an outbreak of serious violence. Many black churchmen, including some who participated in the 1962 crusade, now found Graham guilty of tokenism and other half-measures, evincing little more commitment to racial justice than other representatives of the exploitive white power structure, a label Firm noted that they have borrowed from communist ideology. Graham's deputy told of the tension he felt one meeting as blacks shouted angrily at him and at each other, and admitted that he had never appreciated just how serious a situation we have confronting us in interracial relations in large cities. Any crusade, he concluded, would have to originate from the black community itself, and that seemed an unlikely prospect. Apparently sobered by Firm's evaluation, Graham scuttled plans for a South Side crusade. Blacks may have found Billy Graham ineffectual, but Lyndon Johnson did not. When violence broke out in Selma, Alabama, and elsewhere in the South in the spring of 1965, Johnson dispatched 4,000 troops to protect freedom marchers, then encouraged Graham to visit the troubled state and use his influence to restore a measure of calm. Graham canceled meetings planned for Great Britain to comply with the president's request. And for a brief moment, it appeared he was coming to appreciate Martin Luther King's advocacy of civil disobedience. "It's true, I haven't been to jail yet," he conceded to students in Honolulu, but added, "I underscore the word yet. Maybe I haven't done all I could or should do." Then when he returned to the mainland, he told the New York Times that, "I never felt that we should attain our rights by illegal means. Yet I confess that the demonstrations have served to arouse the conscience of the world." When he addressed the situation in Alabama, however, his observations were of the non-confrontational, blame-diffusing sort that black and white civil rights activists so resented. Alabama had its problems, he conceded, but so did other parts of the country, and using Alabama as a whipping boy diverted attention from other areas where the problem is just as acute. Further, as he had been saying all along, only a spiritual and moral awakening could solve such problems. In the meantime, all parties should obey all laws, no matter how much we may dislike them. If the law says that I cannot march, or I cannot demonstrate, I ought not to march, and I ought not to demonstrate. And if the law tells me that I should send my children to a school where there are both races, I should obey that law also. Only by maintaining law and order are we going to keep our democracy and our nation great. Unable to countenance any kind of unseemly behavior, and equally unable to denounce his fellow Southerners as peculiarly wicked people, Graham nevertheless took a firm position on the side of civil rights and racial integration. Behind the scenes, he met with hundreds of pastors, lay people, civic leaders, and even with Governor George Wallace, repeatedly calling for tolerance and understanding and confidently reporting signs of great progress on every hand. If blacks found this too tame, segregationists found it too radical. But Graham received an enthusiastic rating from the man who sent him to the troubled region. In a warm and effusive letter, President Johnson assured him that you are doing a brave and fine thing for your country in your courageous effort to contribute to the understanding and brotherhood of the Americans in the South. He stressed how much the evangelist's support and prayers meant to him, and urged him to visit in person whenever he could. "Please know that this door is always open," and your room is always waiting. I hope you will come often. With the coming of summer, Graham continued to assert that if the Klan would quiet down and civil rights extremists would give Southerners a chance to get used to the new laws and court orders, and if politicians would quit trying to exploit the situation for their own selfish ends, Alabama and other Southern states would not only make peace, but would provide a model for the rest of the country to follow. In the meantime, those who pointed accusing fingers at the South should take care, because his own observations indicated that racial violence could easily break out in dozens of cities far from the Deep South. Before that long, hot summer was over, Graham's dire prophecy came true in a manner more terrifying than he had dreamt possible. When a routine police encounter in a black district of Los Angeles one stifling August evening erupted into a days-long conflagration that made it forever impossible to think of Watts without thinking of riot, Graham flew to Los Angeles. After donning a bulletproof vest and taking a reconnaissance helicopter flight over the swirling, smoking turmoil, the appalled evangelist declared what seemed to him obvious, even in the absence of concrete evidence. The rioters, he announced, were being exploited by a small, hard core of leftists. He felt sure that 97% of the rioters were not communists, but it cannot be overlooked that this kind of disturbance is being used by those whose ultimate end is to overthrow the American government. It was, he believed, a dress rehearsal for a revolution, stimulated by the hate literature of right and left, then apparently feeling black rioters were not as susceptible to the Reformation by evangelism he recommended for white racists. Graham called on Congress to devise new, tough laws to curb this kind of thing. He also urged Martin Luther King, Jr., who had been walking the streets of Watts in an effort to restore a semblance of peace, to call for a moratorium on demonstrations for the time being. The Christian Century blasted his fervent generalities as a vague emotional outburst by a man who knows something is dreadfully wrong, but who hadn't the slightest idea what caused it. But Graham's hometown Charlotte News observed that in the entire country, only one national figure of substance seems concerned enough to suggest corrective steps and to travel to the scene to offer his help. Graham appealed to President Johnson to identify publicly those who are teaching and advocating violence, training in guerrilla tactics, and defying authority in the apparent hope that once these troublemakers had been exposed and branded, black folk would settle down and wait patiently for converted white people to open the doors they had deliberately held shut so long. His views on campus anti-war protests and widespread relaxation of conventional norms regarding sex and drugs took similar form. In commenting on disruptions in American universities, he revealed an unmistakably conformist and anti-intellectual strain. "You see some guy on every campus," he said disdainfully, "and he usually has a beard. I'd like to shave a few of them. And he has a cigarette dangling out of one side, and he's got a book by John Paul Sartre under the other arm. And he's called an intellectual. Now, who are the intellectuals? Usually the intellectuals are somebody who is sort of an extreme left-winger. And he's considered an intellectual, especially if he smokes a pipe and has horn-rimmed glasses and sits in an ivory tower in a university." Graham's suspicion of the non-traditional extended beyond the university campus to high art and popular culture. "We can judge our times by the paintings produced by some modern artist," he asserted. "We see indiscriminate splashes of color with no recognizable pattern or design. The incomprehensible mixture of pigment merely denotes the confused minds and values of our day. Many of the playwrights, novelists, and scriptwriters for television and movies give us unadulterated doses of violence, sex, and murder. Ours, indeed, is a sick generation in need of salvation." Young people, he warned, were particularly vulnerable to the loss of structure and authority. Drinking fathers and drug-dancing mothers are breeding a generation of unstable youngsters, with the result that 1 out of 12 college students is under some kind of psychiatric care. "The only dependable guideline for restoring order and sanity to a troubled nation was, of course, to be found in Scripture. I have a deeper conviction than when I began, Graham insisted, that the Bible has the answer to every moral situation known to man. He conceded that Scripture might not provide a foolproof formula for settling every dispute, and that honest Christians might disagree over some issues, but he insisted that race is a different matter. When it comes to specific moral issues that we can really pinpoint, like the race issue, let's say, I think our duty is clear. Even so, he sometimes despaired that human effort, even when informed by Holy Scripture, would be able to wrest order from the chaos of the mid-60s, and speculated that the only conceivable denouement to the tragic drama being played out on the national stage was Deus ex machina. On the dark horizon of the present moment, he confessed, I see no other hope. There is really no other possibility, I see, for solving the problems of the world than the coming again of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20. Second Comings. In the midst of distracting turmoil, Graham scheduled only three major events in 1966, but each was significant in its own way. The first, a crusade in Greenville, South Carolina, now the home of Bob Jones University, underlined the permanence of his separation from fundamentalists. The second, a month-long return to London, revealed that the kind of overwhelming spirit of revival that prevailed during the Haringey meetings could not be summoned at will, even by an organization whose technical skills were far more developed than they had been 12 years earlier. The third, a gathering in Berlin of evangelical leaders from over 100 countries around the world, set in motion a spirit and enthusiasm that played a significant role in the worldwide resurgence of evangelical Christianity over the next two decades. Had it not divided people who should have been friends and erected barriers where encompassing circles would have been more appropriate, the Southern Piedmont Crusade in Greenville could have been enjoyed as an amusing example of the ability of intransigent fundamentalists to pollute almost any stream, all in the name of purity. In typical egocentric fashion, Bob Jones fulminated that the only conceivable reason Graham would come to Greenville was to attack and embarrass him. But the charges did not stop there. By consorting with Catholics, having fellowship with rank unbelieving agnostics, and attending conclaves of the World Council of Churches, which Jones identified as the forerunner to the kingdom of Antichrist, Graham had, according to Dr. Bob, led thousands into compromise and alliance with infidelity and Romanism, and was doing more harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than any living man. Jones warned his faculty and students that any who dared attend even one of Graham's services would be fired or expelled. He acknowledged that he could not control what people did when they knelt by their beds in the privacy of their rooms, but if they wanted to speak to God on behalf of Billy Graham, he recommended they recite the following prayer. Dear Lord, bless the man who leads Christian people into disobeying the Word of God, who prepares the way for Antichrist by building the apostate church and turning his so-called converts over to infidels and unbelieving preachers. Bless the man who flatters the Pope and defers to the purple and scarlet-clothed Antichrist, who heads the church that the Word of God describes as the old whore of Babylon. Dr. Bob's warning fell mostly on deaf ears. Billy, Cliff Barrows, and the Wilson brothers, all of whom Jones attacked as BJU products, gone dreadfully wrong, professed to feel disappointment at their erstwhile mentor's attitude. But they had long since given up on winning his favor and rested content with a response that had always served them so well. Over a 10-day meeting, the Greenville Crusade chalked up an aggregate attendance of 278,700, of whom 7,311 answered the invitation. After more than a decade of holding revivals throughout the world, the 1954 Haringey Crusade still stood out as the highest peak in a career that was coming more and more to resemble a mountain range. Understandably, the lure of a return visit was strong. But in London, interest in another Billy Graham crusade was decidedly tepid. In 1963, when Maurice Rawlinson, who headed BGA's London operation, approached the leaders of the Evangelical Alliance to see if they wanted to invite Billy back for another go, They surprised him with a unanimous and categorical rejection. By rounding up a group of evangelical laymen, however, Rowlandson cobbled together an invitation that Graham agreed to accept, at which point Evangelical Alliance leaders changed their minds and agreed to become the official sponsors. By early 1964, most of the major committees were in place, often headed and manned by the same people who staffed them in 1954. But this was not 1954. A decade earlier, Britain had still been crawling out of the ruins of war and seemed more willing to listen to a message of solace in a world still short on earthly satisfactions. Now, prosperity and self-confidence had returned, and spiritual hunger seems to have abated. Major denominations were suffering severe losses in membership and attendance. All denominations were short of ministers, and secularism was ascendant. John A.T. Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich, had just written a book called Honest to God, in which he confessed that, like many of his fellow clergymen, he no longer found much meaning in the old formulations of the faith. As the renowned evangelical scholar and rector of All Souls Langham Place, John R.W. Stott, put it, "The church is simply not cutting any ice in our country." In an attempt to pierce this shield of indifference, Graham directed his team to organize the most thorough preparation ever undertaken for one of his crusades. Charlie Riggs oversaw the training of 30,000 would-be counselors. Thousands of additional volunteers attempted to distribute advertising leaflets to every household in the city. And for two solid years, Lane Adams and Robert Firm visited with more than 4,000 British clergymen, mostly Anglicans, listening to their questions and complaints, patiently explaining the approach and rationale of the Graham Crusades, and trying to enlist their support. Both men recalled that it was a hard 2 years. Adams felt frequent frustration at having to convince ministers that Billy Graham had any real concern for the British people. Adams himself had no doubts on that score. The night before they had left for England, he and Firm had met with Graham, who led them in prayer. "We all three knelt down," he recalled, "and I have often thought that if I could have had a copy or a recording of that ad-lib prayer, it would have broken the heart of Great Britain to realize that an American citizen had Britain so much in his heart, cared so much, longed so much for the best of God to come to those people." Robert Firm also believed in Billy Graham. Had he not, he would probably never have agreed to transfer his family to London just 5 days after they moved into a new home in Atlanta. Still, his correspondence from this period and his recollections years later make it clear that collaring diffident clergymen and wrestling with them like Jacob with the angel, determined not to give up until he wrested a blessing from them, had often left him weary and limping. Resistance began as soon as he hit the ground at Heathrow Airport. When he explained to the customs official who he was and why he had come to England, the man snapped, "We don't need you in Britain. We don't want you." As the officer launched into a virtual harangue, threatening to prohibit the firms from entering the country, Maurice Rawlinson appeared to meet them, and on hearing the story, drew Firm aside and began to pray for guidance. When they finished, Rawlinson told Firm, "The London Crusade just started." Firm went back to the customs desk and began telling the officer of his own Christian experience and recommending that he let Jesus come into his heart. The man softened a bit and agreed to let the firms enter, but on one condition. "I'll let you stay if you'll find me one thug who was converted during the Haringey Crusade. I want to meet him. If you can't find one, you can stay only 6 months." Rawlinson, who had done evangelistic work in prisons, was able to find a young man who almost fit the officer's requirements. The man had not attended Haringey, but had been moved by hearing Bev Shea sing softly and tenderly in a film Rawlinson had shown in Dartmoor Prison. And by the time Billy Graham finished preaching in the film, he had decided to become a Christian. He subsequently organized Bible classes among his fellow inmates. When Lois Firm produced the young ex-thug to the customs officer, the officer initially accused him of lying, then spilled out the reason behind his own sense of spiritual alienation. During World War II, he had killed 87 men and could not believe God would ever forgive such a transgression. The former convict told the story of his own crimes, suggesting that since the man had been serving His Majesty's government at the time, God would surely not regard him as a murderer, but in any case, would forgive whatever sins he might have committed. Not long afterward, Bob Firm took the man to dinner, and right there in the airport, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Men whose souls are stained with guilt and remorse often make better subjects for conversion than do clergymen, who are likely to be afflicted with more amiable agonies. In their thousands of conversations with ministers, Firm and Adams had to deal less with defiant hostility than with lukewarm languor. Liberal and high church Anglicans, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, generally remained aloof from crusade preparations. On the right, strict fundamentalists followed their American brethren in refusing fellowship with those of impure doctrine, and doctrinaire Calvinists regarded evangelism as a kind of heresy, since it implied that free will and human effort could play some role in salvation. In the great middle, those who resisted the crusade did so out of disillusion, doubt, and disinterest. Many felt that Billy Graham was old hat. People had already caught his act and would not go see it again. In 1954, one journalist observed, Billy had been an attractive, winsome young man with a simple message for simple people in simple times. His message has not changed, but the times have. Some Britishers frankly admitted that the problem was cultural. We don't specially like an evangelistic organization which presents to us a face clouded with executives, experts, and mailing lists, a Baptist paper noted. There is a genuine difficulty of communication across an Atlantic full of differing temperaments and mental habits. To be sure, Graham was not without his defenders. The Christian, the only conservative journalistic voice in the Church of England, noted that much of the criticism of the evangelist organization stemmed from that odd British notion that only the second best does for religion, and ventured that Billy Graham's real offense is that he has disproved one of modern churchmen's most firmly held beliefs, that it is still possible to get crowds of people to come hear the preaching of the gospel. This cannot fail to antagonize those who no longer have any gospel to preach. The impact of that defense, however, was blunted by the fact that since 1962, the Christian had been owned and operated by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Graham, of course, was aware of the tepid response he was receiving, but handled it in his usual trusting manner. Before leaving for England, he mused that the London Crusade may be the biggest disaster of my entire life. In my heart, I'm ready to be laughed at, but I do feel that in Britain there are hearts whom God has prepared. I prayed about going to England. I felt this is of God, and I haven't any doubts that we've made the right decision. I can do no more than just put myself in God's hands. Laughter, however, was not as much a problem as indifference. In sharp contrast to 1954, the secular press gave Graham and his crusade little more than obligatory coverage, and what little hostility reporters and other critics manifested was easily diffused with a bit of wit or open-hand ingenuousness. When a professor asked Grady Wilson, why, when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on an ass, Billy Graham found it necessary to book a first-class cabin on the Queen Mary. Grady replied, well, brother, if you find us an ass that can swim the Atlantic, he'll be glad to try it. When another man wondered if the humble Savior would go on television, Graham earnestly responded that since he went as far as he could by foot, and spoke to as many as he could by every means available, because he wanted everyone to hear the message of salvation, I believe that if there had been any other way to reach more people, he would have used it. When he was asked, as he always was, why he found it necessary to advertise himself and his campaign so extensively, he said, as if the matter were out of his hands, I've wondered about that many times. I don't have the answer. And when David Frost asked him during a television interview, how do you know you're not wrong about the essentials of your message? He gave an answer that defied the usual canons of criticism. Because I've had a personal experience with Christ, because my faith is grounded in a relationship with God that has been proved in the laboratory of personal experience through these years. On the lone occasion when the opposition mounted a sharper attack, Graham still managed to escape with only minor wounds. Under the impression that he would be discussing and promoting John Pollock's newly released and unfailingly flattering authorized biography, the evangelist agreed to appear on a BBC television program, 24 hours. When he arrived at the studio, he found himself facing two of his most virulent public critics, a psychiatrist who had described him as psychologically sick, a man on the run from an ever-threatening sense of depression, and George W. Target, a clever novelist who subsequently wrote an acerbic broadside in which he sought to portray every aspect of Graham's operation as a calculated and self-serving assault on human emotions and gullibility. Though he arrived in plenty of time, Graham was offered no makeup, and in contrast to his antagonist, was described by Pollock as looking rather unhealthy and a trifle wild. The program's host never mentioned Pollock's biography. But after introductory remarks about the great Billy Graham and his evangelical roadshow, turned his other two guests loose on the unsuspecting evangelist. Target criticized Graham's heavy reliance on publicity and accused him and his team of telling sanctified lies to enlist volunteers and draw crowds. The psychiatrist revealed that he had gone forward at Haringey for the wrong reason. "It was you I wanted. It wasn't the Christ behind you," and had been emotionally damaged when he was unable to have any personal contact with Graham in the counseling room. Graham remained courteous and even tempered in the face of the assault, and his associates ventured gamely that he had gained more than he had lost, since the public would doubtless be offended by the unfair treatment he had received. But old hands on the team still remember the program as a low point in 5 decades of media exposure. Its aftershocks probably had some role in stimulating Ruth Graham to dream a night or two before the crusade opened that no more than 30 people would be present for the inaugural service. Ruth's dream proved unprophetic. From the beginning, the crowds were quite good. Princeton Rhodes Scholar Bill Bradley, later a professional basketball player and U.S. Senator from New Jersey, inspired crowds by telling of his personal faith in Jesus Christ. And British pop music and movie star Cliff Richard's testimony was the widely covered highlight of a youth night that packed 30,000 people into the arena, despite the opinion of some young people that it was not really a youth night, but middle-aged people's idea of a youth night. On another evening, during the invitation, a sizable group of anti-war demonstrators began chanting, "Pray for the souls in Vietnam," while a contingent of their fellows dropped leaflets through ventilation holes in the ceiling. But an ensuing scuffle between the protesters and ushers was quickly brought under control by bobbies from the Christian Police Association, several dozen of whom worked as volunteer security guards each evening. Graham made a strong effort to overcome what had been perceived as weaknesses in the Haringey campaign. Even before the crusade began, the team underlined its commitment to racial justice. When a landlady asked Howard Jones to vacate the flat BGEA had booked for him, two other team members also left in protest. Graham personally ordered that all the leases in the block be canceled, and that all team members relocate to an area that would accept Jones and other black members of the team. He also paid a long visit to the mostly black Brixton neighborhood, where he visited with residents in their homes and on the streets before preaching to them from the back of a coal truck. Threats of hostile disruptions by neighborhood toughs proved groundless. And while Billy sped away to tea at Lambeth Palace with the Archbishop of Canterbury, counselors worked with 136 people who had made decisions at the conclusion of his sermon. Graham had been criticized during the Haringey Crusade for his ostensible lack of concern for the working man. To offset that image, team members visited dozens of factories, where they spoke with the joint approval of management and trade union shop stewards. Graham appeared at few of these, but when he did, he reminded workers of the contributions revivalists had made to the welfare of working people. He also addressed a crowd of approximately 12,000 EastEnders at a rally in Victoria Park, where hecklers gave him a hard time for a while, but eventually quieted during the heart of his sermon. Other efforts to crack London's shell yielded little result. Graham's Indian associate, Akbar Abdul-Haq, and John Wesley White, an Oxford-educated evangelist who had joined the team to help Graham with sermon preparation, found little success when they attempted to stem the tide of ridicule and abuse that greets most presentations of the gospel at Hyde Park's famed Speaker's Corner. Team evangelists suffered less abuse, but won few more souls during repeated forays into Trafalgar Square. In one of the most widely reported sorties against Satan, Billy Graham himself made an abortive run into the garish Soho district, where what reporters described as a 200-second sermon came to an abrupt end when he leapt down from a car hood to avoid being photographed with a local stripper who had flounced up beside him. However their success or failure might be judged, factory meetings and street preaching were time-honored revivalist tactics. The 1966 London Crusade, however, began a new chapter in Billy Graham's ministry, in that it marked his first use of closed-circuit television to carry crusade services to audiences far from the central arena. He had, of course, pioneered the use of landline audio relays during the Haringey Crusade, and his sermons had been broadcast regularly on television since the 1957 Madison Square Garden campaign. But this was his first use of television technology to beam his message into auditoriums and stadiums and cities where the ground had been prepared as if he were going to be present for a full-scale live crusade. By using all of the IDA4 projection equipment available in Britain, the team's electronic engineers were able to supply a television feed to 10 cities at a time, usually for 3 days running. Crowds were surprisingly good in virtually every city, often filling whatever arenas or meeting halls were available, with the largest averaging well over 5,000 souls a night. In Manchester, demand for tickets was so heavy that local organizers decided to charge admission, a unique occurrence in the annals of Graham's ministry, and still drew standing-room-only crowds. Inevitably, technical glitches marred some of the transmissions, but the closed-circuit services displayed some singular strengths. Most notable was the heightened impact of Billy Graham's preaching. In the absence of distracting echoes and inevitable visual diversions, and in the presence of a 14-foot image of Graham's head and shoulders, viewers were able to see and hear the evangelist, and thus to concentrate on his message and absorb the full impact of his rhetorical skills, far better than his live audience in London could. It was, one team member observed, as if they were locked in with the gospel. As a consequence, the proportion of inquirers in the satellite services consistently ran higher than at Earl's Court. Other factors, of course, may have figured into this welcome result, but it was immediately and abundantly clear that apart from the understandable desire to see the famous evangelist in the flesh, closed-circuit television could provide the basis for an effective outreach in cities too small to justify an in-person crusade. From that time onward, television relays became yet another standard weapon in Billy Graham's evangelistic arsenal. By all the usual measures, London 66 was a success. Total attendance, 1,055,368, was only half that of the 1954 meeting. But the crusade itself was only one-third as long, so that average attendance was higher. More important, 42,000 people made decisions for Christ at Earl's Court, 4,000 more than at Haringey. And whereas 90% of the inquirers at Haringey had reported at least some connection to a church, only 76% of the Earl's Court inquirers did so, indicating that this crusade had a greater impact among the unchurched, always a closely watched barometer of evangelistic effectiveness. As for recognition of Graham's eminence, he was entertained by the American ambassador, honored at a luncheon hosted by the Lord Mayor of London, treated as a guest of honor by Princess Margaret at a charity affair attended by 1,000 lords and ladies of the realm. and invited for a quiet lunch with the Queen at Buckingham Palace. Against the possibility that a steady diet of royal food might cause him to forget his roots, a plane load of Nashville supporters entertained him at the Hilton Hotel with a traditional southern breakfast of Tennessee ham, gravy, sorghum molasses, and biscuits brought from home. For all these marks of achievement, however, a slight air of defensiveness pervades team descriptions of the 1966 Crusade. Graham declared it to have been much more successful than Haringey, but acknowledged that the 1954 effort excited British Christians to a unique and unexpected degree. Admitting the resistance he met from clergy, Bob Firm noted that things went well when the Crusade actually came off. Earl's Court was not really unsuccessful, pound for pound. Others observed that given the hedonistic character of London's culture in the mid-60s, Billy was brave, even to have it. In his brief chronicle, Crusade 66, John Pollock complained that with few exceptions, the British media seemed oblivious of the Crusade's importance to the nation's future and anxious to restrict news of Earl's Court. It seems doubtful the media were engaged in a conspiracy to hide Graham's light under a bushel. More likely, it was simple that Billy Graham was a victim of his own success. There was little new the papers could say. It might be significant that Billy and his team could fill a large arena and several outlying auditoriums for a month, but it was no longer surprising. Because the novelty had worn off, media interest had waned, and most of the papers seemed to agree with the Daily Mail, which ho-hummed, "We've grown accustomed to his faith." Of those who managed to keep their enthusiasm in check, none were more conspicuous than the leaders of the Evangelical Alliance, EA, as their American counterparts had done periodically since the days of Charles Finney. EA leaders had become convinced that mass evangelism was more flash and sparkle than substance, and that individual and small group efforts were ultimately more effective at winning souls and keeping them won than were giant public rallies, which they regarded as booster sessions for believers. The heart of EA's criticism, published in a 1968 report, On the Other Side, rested on a survey of British churches. The recurring theme of the responses from 85 churches in the sample was that the 1966 Crusade and a 1967 follow-up effort that concentrated more on television than on the live service in London made no lasting impact on people who were outside the churches. Most of the unchurched had simply ignored the meetings. Of the few who bothered to attend, only a small number had any lasting positive response. If they went forward at Graham's invitation, they often remained confused about what they had done or why they had done it. If they found their way into church, they usually found their way out again rather quickly. As for television relays, faithful church members enjoyed them and believed they must be effective. But the impact on outsiders appeared to be minimal. Overall, clergymen who returned the questionnaires expressed a clear belief that locally based evangelism, particularly when working with young people, was more effective than crusade evangelism. Graham's approach, they suggested, was something of a clumsy dinosaur, still throwing its weight around, but unable to adapt to changing times and destined for extinction. Because it was produced by evangelicals, some of whom had worked diligently in Graham's crusades, and because its approach was thoughtful and measured, rather than captiously critical, the report's conclusions were all the more devastating. In 1986, Maurice Rawlinson ventured that On the Other Side had put crusade evangelism back at least 10 years in Britain. It meant Mr. Graham couldn't even consider coming back in that time. In fact, it was 1984 before he came again. It had an amazing influence, that book. It was a very unhappy event, and we have only just emerged from it. Though not everyone approved of his methods or held him in high esteem, even Graham's sharpest critics usually conceded that he was a man of sincere commitment and unquestioned integrity, and none denied he had played a major role in revivifying and reshaping evangelicalism, helping it to become an increasingly dynamic and self-confident movement. But to Graham, these achievements were not enough. As he came to sense the breadth of his influence, He grew ever more determined to use it not just to build his own ministry, but to change the fundamental direction of contemporary Christianity. That determination showed itself in a new and momentous way in late 1966, with the convening of the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin. Since his earliest days at Florida Bible Institute, Graham had longed to stand in the line of men he considered to be great servants of God. The Berlin Congress was a conscious effort both to repair and forge a link in the chain that ran back to D.L. Moody, whose spirit and career Graham admired more than any other of his predecessors. The 19th century had been a great era for missions, and no one had been more supportive than Moody, who helped finance major mission conferences, and whose campaigns and summer meetings at Northfield had provided inspiration and impetus for the intensely mission-minded student volunteer movement in America and England, and the World Student Christian Federation in Europe. One summer at Moody's Northfield Conference, more than 2,100 college students volunteered for mission service. One of those inspired by Moody's example and encouragement was John Armont, who devoted the remainder of his 90 years in efforts to fulfill the student movement's ambitious slogan, the evangelization of the world in this generation. When Mott saw classical soul-winning evangelism continually lose ground to a growing concern to minister to the body and to alter social structures, both of which he regarded as legitimate Christian endeavors, he spearheaded the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, at which he hoped to reconcile differences between his evangelical and modernist colleagues, and then to rekindle their zeal for the winning of souls. To Mott's disappointment, his plan did not work. On the surface, the conference had an evangelical flavor, but a majority of the 1,206 participants felt uncomfortable with making the kinds of claims to exclusive truth that had given birth and purpose to the missionary movement. In two significant manifestations of this reluctance, they declined to espouse belief in an infallible scripture, preferring instead to ground their endeavors in a more ambiguous authority of Christ. And they declared that Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox countries should no longer be considered as mission fields. In a further show of ecumenical spirit, they agreed not to issue any resolutions that involved questions of doctrine or church polity with regard to which the scriptures or societies taking part in the conference differ among themselves. No doctrine, no principle would be more important than unity. Upset by what they considered unacceptable compromise, the more fundamentalist churches and agencies began to drop out of the ecumenical mission movement. By 1921, when the ever-hopeful Mott convened the inaugural meeting of the International Missionary Council, IMC, which had grown out of the Edinburgh Conference, the modernists were firmly in control, and soul-winning evangelism had all but disappeared from the ecumenical agenda. Subsequent development was not in a straight line. An IMC conference in Madras in 1938, once again directed by Mott, called for a return to an emphasis on the Bible, though it explicitly rejected the orthodox fundamentalist view of Scripture. Mott and some of the tiny remnant band of evangelicals in the IMC tried to forge a synthesis between historical evangelism and the social gospel, but no one any longer talked seriously of evangelizing the world in this or any other generation. Not only was the task too big, but the ecumenists had largely abandoned the conviction that their message was intrinsically superior to that of the other great world religions. Instead, mainline missionaries, whose number was rapidly diminishing, were urged to discover and encourage the common and compatible elements between Christianity and the religions practiced by the people among whom they worked. In 1946, at the age of 81, John Armont received the Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts to bridge gaps of misunderstanding and to bring all human beings into loving fellowship. When asked how he wished to be identified, he gave a one-word reply, evangelist. He had never surrendered his conviction that all people everywhere needed the salvation that could come only through Jesus Christ. But the institutions he led had never been further from believing it was their solemn duty to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The ecumenical movement reached a new milestone in 1948 with the founding of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam, a meeting Billy Graham